Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know him by faith as our personal Savior. We thank you that we have something to sing about tonight, someone to sing about. This thing that we sometimes refer to as Christianity is not just an it, not just a system, not just a religion, not just man's feeble and faltering attempt to try to reach up to God, but God come down to man in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we can know him. We can even say in the words, as Peter did, whom having not seen, we love. And so we thank you again for him. We thank you for this opportunity. As we sit in this room, we think around the world. So much destruction and death and so much tragedy. And here we're able to sit in relative peace and harmony, comfortable quarters, and to be able to enjoy fellowship one with another. What a privilege. We pray we wouldn't take it for granted, that it might impact our lives for the coming year ahead, if we make it to the next year before the Lord Jesus comes. Help, we pray, that he might be honored and glorified in all that we do and say in the remaining moments of this year, 2004. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to read a verse of Scripture, just one to begin with, found in 2 Corinthians, and it may be a familiar verse to you, but I do want to read it again in our hearing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's an encouragement to look out tonight and see so many that are here and so many who hope to make it through to the next year, at least make it through awake. And it's really an encouragement to see the number of young people here. I know that's already been said, but I want to just add my amen to that. You know, it's real easy sometimes in my own personal thinking and in my own personal life and sometimes around those that I'm with to tend to be a little critical towards the young folks. Maybe they're not everything that we think they ought to be. But then again, praise God, they're not everything that we were, some of us. And many a New Year's Eve found me any place but gathered around a bunch of Christians singing songs about the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank God for the young people that are here. May we not only be critical and not so much be critical, but may we encourage and may we pray for them. There's a lot of pressure on them today. The world's always been the world, but there's a lot of unique pressure in the society in which we live today, and we need to encourage as well as challenge the young people and hold the standard up that they might rally to it. Well, my name's Larry Price, for those of you who don't know, and maybe have forgotten, but I live now in a town called Sorrento, just a little bit north of Orlando in the state of Florida. And I thought a lot about this verse today. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It seemed fitting to me to read this verse in the giving of my testimony. It seemed fitting also that we're talking about the new year. And what a wonderful thing that God is the God of the new. I thought about that today when Mike was reading there in 1 Peter. You know, how many new things are listed, the new birth, the new temple, the new people, the new priesthood, all of that that's mentioned there in chapter 2 in 1 Peter. So many new things. God is a God who is a God of creation, who creates that which is and makes that which is new. And that's a wonderful thing. I hope that the Lord will enable me to be able to emphasize that a bit tonight. Recently, our children here with one of my daughters and a friend from the Bahamas, but our children got together and we were together for a couple of things in the past couple of months. But it was interesting that both of my daughters independently commented to me, now that they're a little bit older, that from time to time when they've heard me share my testimony, the testimony of God's grace in my life, that it's really hard for them to imagine the person that I used to be. Of course, they never knew me like that. So it's hard for them to imagine that the person they see now is the person that I'll tell you a little bit about tonight. That's an encouragement to me because it's God's work. It's not always easy to share your testimony, the personal things in your life. Those of you, there are a number of you who have heard my testimony in here before, either personally or by tape or somewhat even on radio or other means. You know that I always like to say that I don't like to just glorify the gory past. I do tell a few things because it helps to magnify God's grace. But I don't like to just dwell in all of the filth that was my life before. And so I want to just emphasize that. I want to tell you, too, very important, one other thing, that sometimes young people who are raised in Christian homes, they hear somebody like me give a testimony of God's grace, and they think, boy, you know, I've never done any of that exciting stuff, and I never lived like that, and, you know, I never got involved in all those things, and my testimony is kind of dull. Well, I can tell you that there's two things you need to remember. One, there's no testimony that's dull. Every testimony is miraculous. And secondly, those who have been involved in some of the things that some of us in this room have been involved in can tell you that you won't have to have the baggage that some of us have. Even though God's grace is so wonderful and His mercy so expansive, and yet there's still baggage, things you have to overcome. And so if you're spared from those things as a young person, praise God. I'd like to also say that one thing I like to emphasize in my own testimony is that not everybody that I ran around with made it. The four or five closest people that I ran around with as my friends, they're not on earth today to tell you their story. Most of them went out, as far as I know, into an eternity without Christ and died tragic deaths. And so don't get the idea that when you look up here, you see a fellow that made it, you can go out and do whatever you want and you'll make it too, because it doesn't always end up like this. It can end up in tragedy. But having said that, as I mentioned, there would have been a lot of other things I would have been doing on a lot of other New Year's Eves and have done, other than singing hymns and talking about the Word of God. I don't say that with any amount of pride. It's just the reality. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My parents were not believers. Church was not important to them. They didn't take me to church. I can't ever remember a time in my life, not once, that either of my parents ever took me to church or to Sunday school. I had a great-grandmother who every Easter used to force me into a little suit that she would buy and marched me off to the big church that she went to, and I would endure the hour and the suit, and that was once a year. And then the suit would hang in the closet until next year. Of course, I'd outgrown it, and she'd have to buy me another one, but that was about the extent of my Christian upbringing, if we could call it that. Went to Sunday school as a little boy a few times at a little church down the road from where I lived, and as I got older, I just wasn't really involved in those kind of things. It wasn't important to my parents. And so I want to say also that you here that are believers in Christ, you young people, whether you're a believer or not, if you've got a parent here or two parents or a grandparent or somebody that's a believer in your family, you've got a tremendous heritage. You've got a jump start that some of us never have. And I hope that you're thankful for it now. And if you're not thankful for it now, I hope one day you'll realize what a great heritage that is, to have parents that are concerned about your spiritual well-being and want to see you raised in the things of God. It's a tremendous blessing that some of us never had. And so my life just took a fairly normal route until I got about the age of 13 years old. I sometimes shudder to think about that because, as you know, I have children now that are older than 13, and I really shudder to think sometimes that at 13 years old, my life began to take a really dramatic turn. I started to get involved in drugs and alcohol abuse at the age of 13. And one thing led to another. I began what I thought were fairly low-level type of entry-level drugs, I guess you'd say. And with the thing in my mind, really, that I'm going to try this one particular thing, and then, you know what, I'll never do this other one, whatever it might be. But once I began to break down those barriers, the next drug and the next one just became that much easier to do. And I started getting involved in that kind of a lifestyle that at that time in my life went along with it. I mean, I was only 13 years of age. I was in what would have been junior high school then, the eighth grade. And I started hanging around with people that like to do the kind of things that I like to do. And it just got me further and further into trouble. I started missing a lot of school, skipping school, avoiding school. By the time I was 14, in the ninth grade, I dropped out of school. I never finished the ninth grade as far as my formal education went. Quit school and thought I knew better than everybody else, and worked for a while at whatever I could do. And then that was kind of boring, so turned to something a little more exciting as far as I was concerned, living on the streets and getting involved in crime and drugs and crime to afford to do drugs. And that's sort of a trend of my life. I mean, I thought when I was 14, I thought I was grown up, you know. I mean, I thought I knew everything. Nobody could tell me anything. I mean, I thought I was fully mature and ready to take on the world, so to speak. Of course, it created a lot of conflict at home. Even though my parents weren't Christians, my parents still had standards in the home. My dad was very strict, and, you know, he didn't let me get away with a lot of nonsense. And so whenever things got too tight at home, my solution was just to leave home, just to run away and live wherever I could. Anywhere but home, where I had to abide by the rules and do what my parents said. And so that's the trend my life began to take. I started running away from home. First, you know, stay gone a couple days, two or three days, a week at a time, hitchhiking around the southeast. Atlanta was a real popular place to go then. Things were wide open, and I'd hitchhike from Florida to Atlanta, live on the streets. One time I left home, I was about 15, and left home one afternoon, just came home and went out to play and with my friends, didn't show up for 3 months. Parents never knew where I was, never called them until they got a call from the police saying that I'd been picked up in Atlanta. Could they come up and get me? And so my life got worse and worse, in and out of juvenile shelters, juvenile authority more times than I can possibly even remember. Till the time that I turned 17. When you turned 17 in the state of Florida back then you got in trouble with the real law. And that's what happened to me. I started getting into trouble and getting taken to jail. And then from jail, more serious crime. I was sentenced to 9 months. I was 17 years of age, sentenced to 9 months in a local prison camp. And my solution to that was the same solution I had for everything else, to run and get away from it. Because I couldn't imagine 9 months. 9 months when I was 17 was like an eternity to me. I escaped from a local prison camp. I stayed gone for 6 months. When I got caught, I was 18 years old. Escape in the state of Florida is a felony. You face 15 years. So now I was up for a felony charge. Convicted felon. 18 years old. I was sentenced to 18 months in the Florida State Penitentiary. And at 18 years old, I entered the Florida State Penitentiary for the first time. I had a maximum security rating because I had an escape on my record. So they separated me and a couple other guys from all the other ones that they put into the cell block in Lake Butler at that time. I remember when they rolled those doors, the prison was very overcrowded at the time, and there were anywhere from 2 to 4 people. I stayed with as many as 4 people in a 6x10 cell with one bed. The rest of us sleeping on the floor. This cell had one guy sitting in it, one guy sitting on a bed. And when they rolled those doors shut, there I stood, 18 years old. Here was a man sitting on the bed who told me in no uncertain terms that he had 81 years. He was never getting out of prison. I had 18 months. And there I was in the cell with him. Unfortunately, we became very close friends. It developed a relationship there between him and me that wasn't really a very positive one, to say the least. I did my time. I got out, determined that when I got out, not that I was going to be better, but that I was going to be smarter and not get caught. I started right back into the same lifestyle that I'd been in before. Well, wasn't very long till I was in trouble in Florida, and I left the state of Florida and headed for Georgia. I'd lived in Savannah off and on a couple of times and found myself up in Savannah, Georgia. And same lifestyle, same kind of stuff that I was involved in, deeper and deeper into drugs, deeper and deeper into crime. Finally, I was arrested in the state of Georgia, arrested for robbing a drugstore. Went up before the judge and was sentenced to 6 years. Now I entered the Georgia state penitentiary, state penal system, as a second-time convicted felon, still a young man. While I was in, I did my time, and I sought to better myself. I'd gotten my GED, my general equivalency diploma, courtesy of the state of Florida, and took a few college courses in the prison while I was in Georgia, there to try to better myself. And eventually, obviously I'm compressing for sake of time a lot that happened in that period, but I eventually worked my way into a college release program, sort of like a work release program, only instead of being released to go to work, I got an educational release to go to college. I was released to go to college, live in a halfway house in a town called Milledgeville, Georgia. And so I was supposed to be living in the halfway house and going to college, and I was on parole, and there I was. I was out for 75 days, and I got arrested again. And I got arrested in a little town near Thompson, Georgia, near Harlem, if you know where the big city of Harlem is. And that's not Harlem, New York. That's Harlem, Harlem, Georgia, quite different in population, I can guarantee you. And taken back to the town where I was, where I committed the crime in Thompson, Georgia, and placed in the jail there. I knew I was going back to prison. I violated parole. When I sobered up in the morning, they told me what I had done. I was being charged with a crime that could have gotten me 20 years. And when I sobered up in the prison in the town of Thompson, Georgia, I sat in that cell, and for the first time in my life, as I thought about what my life had become, as I thought about everything that I had been involved in, as I thought about the mess my life was and just the disaster my life was, you know, I really sat and thought, you know, I wonder if life's even worth living. And for the first time in my life, I thought about taking my own life. And if you've never been to that point of despair, I can't explain what it's like. I had never been there before. I'd always said anybody that takes their life's a fool. It's always a way out. But I seriously considered suicide as an option because my life had been such a disaster. And God intervened in my life. When I was in prison in Georgia the second time, I had been involved in a drug rehabilitation program. I was still doing drugs the whole time I was in the drug rehab program, but of course they didn't know that. And so I kind of worked my way up pretty high the organizational chart. And there was a man there, a free world man, that was in the prison program who was a counselor. And I had gotten kind of close to him. He thought I was his model student, you know, making all this progress in this new drug program that they had. And the whole time it was just a sham, you know, still doing drugs. Anyway, I got out, and he happened to be, coincidentally, from this town of Thompson, Georgia. Well, here I was in this little podunk town, Thompson, Georgia, you know, never hardly heard of it, except that one thing, that this man was from that town. His name was Bill. So I got a phone call. They give you one phone call back then. I looked in the phone book, and I found Bill's number. Dialed the number. Bill wasn't home. His parents were there. And I told his parents, I said, listen, I told him who I was. I said, listen, I've been arrested. I was in Bill's in prison. I was in the drug program. He'll know who I am. Tell him who I was. Tell him I called. So I hung up. I didn't know at the time that his parents, when they told Bill, Bill said this, look, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's a loser. He's a convict. He's a drug addict. The only thing he'll do is use you, manipulate you. All of which was true. But Bill said, don't have anything to do with him. Next thing I know, I'm getting a visitor. A visitor. I'm thinking, who's coming to visit me? I don't even know anybody around here. His parents were Christians. They came down to that jail, and they stood in front of the little glass window that we had to talk through, the little speaker thing, and they visited me there in that jail. And you know the first thing I thought? I thought, these people are crazy. These people are nuts. Why would they waste their time on a nice day like it was then to come down and visit somebody like me? They got to be crazy. And then I thought, you know what? They must mean business. Because if they weren't sincere, I mean, they wouldn't come down here visiting somebody like me. They came down and they brought me the gospel. And they left me a little Bible. And they told me, we'll be back to see you. And they came back to visit me. Every week, they'd come to visit me in that little jail. I tell you, it was an amazing thing to me. The love of God that reached out through those people was real. Those people would come by on a Sunday. And the sheriff at that time, Sheriff Swan, was very proactive in the things of God, so to speak. And he'd let 15, 20 people from there. He'd let almost more people in there sometimes than there were inmates in the little jail. And they'd put them all in one cell and he'd lock the door. He'd leave for like 2 hours while they, quote, had church. And we'd stay in there with those people, and someone would come in, here we are, all our backgrounds, all our stuff we've been through, and they'd walk into that jail, throw their arms around and say, we love you and Jesus loves you. It spoke to us. It really did. It was God speaking through those people. Well, I knew my life was a disaster. And the Lord began to work on my heart. And I went back to my cell. I'd often go back and I was reading through that little Bible as best I could. I couldn't hardly make much headway in it. And then, you know, I'd get hold of gospel tracts at that time, and people would bring these tracts into the little piece of paper, you know, into the jail and give them to you. And I was reading them, and you'd read one that'd say, if you want to be saved, you know, do these 6 things. Believe, confess, repent, whatever they were. And then another one you'd read and it'd say, do these 4 things, you know, acknowledge, believe, whatever they were, you know, and I'm trying to do the 4, the 6, whatever, you know. And I'm back in my cell one day, and I had that little Bible, and I was reading through it, and I was trying to find a place, and the thought came to me, this is the thought that came to me, if I was trying to take this Bible and show somebody how to be saved, where could I turn? And in my mind, I can still see it right now. I hadn't thought about it in years. The first time I went to prison, a friend of mine who was best man at my wedding after I was married, his mother was a Christian. She wrote me a letter. And in her letter, I can still see it now, in a green felt tip pen at the bottom, she didn't even write the verse out, she just wrote the reference, Romans 10:13. Now I hadn't thought about that letter in years, but right then when I was thinking, where could I turn in the Bible so that I could show somebody else how to be saved, I saw that verse in my mind, and I turned to Romans 10:13 that says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believed right then that I could take that verse, show somebody else how to be saved, and I believed that I could call upon the name of the Lord and that I could be saved. And in March of 1978, in a little jail cell in Thompson, Georgia, I called on the name of the Lord, and He saved me. And I tell you, I began to notice immediately the difference. The Lord took away from me that which the programs and the techniques and the methods and the methodology and all the rest of it couldn't do. I've said it before, some of you may have heard it. I didn't need a program. I didn't need a method. I didn't need a technique. I needed a Savior. I needed somebody who could save me. Somebody who could make me a new creation in Christ. Somebody who could change my life, give me the power within and the desire within to want to live for Him. That's what He did right there in that jail cell. I got saved. And better than that, almost, the Lord saved me. I don't know if you can catch that emphasis, but it was the Lord who saved me. There was a little song I heard one time when I was there. I don't know who sang it. Don't know all the rest of the words, but there was a little chorus of it that I remembered, and it said, like a man locked up in prison with no one to go my bail, every time I sought for freedom, all endeavors only failed. There I was in sin's dark dungeon, bound in chains of misery, till the Lord paid me a visit unlock my cell and set me free. And that's what happened to me in March of 1978. You know, I still got sentenced. I had to go to prison. I got a much shorter term than I deserved. And they sent me to this place called Tobacco Road in Augusta, Georgia, to finish out my time. And it was there that I met Sidney Temple and Tommy Westbrook, who came into the prison that time and brought the Emmaus Bible study courses. And that's where I began to learn the Word of God and get grounded in the Scripture. And that's where God began to use me, even in that place, as they began to teach me spiritual things. And I had a real hunger and an appetite for God's Word. I tell you, there's just so much I was thinking about today. There was a phrase or two that Jim used that just have been rolling over in my mind all day. The magnitude of God's love demonstrated to us in His purpose. The power of God reaching us where we were, and the incomprehensibility of God's love. The power of God reaching us where we were. That's what we need, isn't it? The power of God that can reach a person in a jail cell, a loser, a drug addict, take that person, forgive their sins, make them a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away and all things become new. I want to encourage you Christians tonight. Mike has told us about needing the fervor for the gospel. The enemy will work on your mind. And the enemy will tell you the gospel doesn't work anymore. The enemy will tell you that it's not effective. People don't want to hear. Don't you believe it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that gospel is still available today. When you look out on the street and you see that person who's that hard case, you see that person that looks like there's no hope for, I want you to remember that New Year's Eve 2004, there stood a drug addict, former convict, former convicted felon, former, by God's grace, I was granted a pardon in 1992, and pardon for everything I'd done. You remember what the gospel did in this man's life and what the power of God did. And you unleashed the power of the gospel. God didn't call you to save people. He just called you to preach the gospel. He'll do the work. He's not going to leave that up to us. You just preach it. You just give the gospel and you watch what happens. He's still in the life-changing business. I want to encourage and challenge you tonight, you that are here as Christians, to preach Christ and preach the gospel of God's love. A God that would love somebody like me. People that would care enough to visit somebody like me to demonstrate the love of God. You know, I say oftentimes, if I never get out of my backyard, it's more than I deserve. A couple of weeks ago, I returned from Singapore and Malaysia, very close to the areas that just got hit with such tremendous tragedy. It was an amazing thing there, to be among the Lord's people, to be involved with the young people, to see hundreds of people who've been saved, many of them from backgrounds where they're still bowing down to statues and burning incense to false gods, saved. And I thought today again about the tragedy that has taken place in our world. What answer do you have as a Christian to what has just transpired? Perhaps the greatest natural tragedy in our lifetime. What answer do we have as believers in Christ? Well, I can't answer all of the whys, but I can tell you this. There's a tremendous and effective answer in the magnitude of God's love. Of the God who loved enough to send His Son, and the God who loved enough to come into this world to die for sinners like you, and like me. The Bible reveals that the true and living God is that God who gave His Son to die on Calvary's cross, God commending, demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a God that you can trust. And we have no other real answer. But we can rely on the God who loved us enough to send his Son. That God is a God who can be trusted in all things. What a God of love. The magnitude of his love and the greatness and the wonder of it is not just that God loved the world out there, that God loved you and that God loved me and sent his Son to be the propitiation for my sins and for your sins. What a God we have. What a God we have the privilege of knowing. I hope you know him tonight. Now, I don't want to take any more time than was allotted to me, but I just want to tell you, it's been a wonderful thing to know Christ as Savior. I count it a privilege of God's grace to be among you tonight and to be here with you as one. It's a tremendous privilege of God's grace. May our hearts be challenged and warned in the reality of who Christ is and the power of what his gospel and what his person can do in the life of an individual to change them, to make them something new, and to give them a new start. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to have a new start in life. And so may the Lord encourage our hearts as we consider him even tonight. Thank you.